Hosea chapter 3, and our theme this evening is love for the undeserving, love for the undeserving. Thus far we have seen that the Lord uses an allegory, as if the prophet had married an unfaithful wife, in order to depict the unfaithfulness of Israel, the northern kingdom. You remember that after David and Solomon, and then in the time of Rehoboam, the 10 tribes in the north, of which the biggest was Ephraim, broke off under the leadership of Jeroboam the first, and broke away from Judah and Benjamin, and from the house of David, the Lord's appointed king. And this northern kingdom, known as Israel, is addressed by Hosea and is therefore likened to this unfaithful wife. And the Lord has threatened Israel with terrible judgment, though he has promised that at length there will be a turning. Well, now the picture of the husband and the unfaithful wife is taken up again. First of all, benevolent love. Benevolent love, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. We've on other occasions made the distinction between a love of benevolence, a love that is grace, an undeserved love to the unlovely on the one hand, and what is sometimes called the love of complacency or a delighting love on the other. That is a love which is a response to the loveliness of that which is loved. The love here in view is the first kind. It is not that there is anything worthy or deserving in Israel. It is of grace, undeserved, unconstrained kindness. Kindness to the undeserving, kindness to those who deserved, not only didn't deserve kindness, but deserved rather the opposite, the judgment of God. So the prophet is represented as commanded to love a woman whom he had loved. You see there, then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. The thought is that this woman had been loved of her friend, that is her husband, but is to be loved by him still. That is, she had been loved, beloved of her friend, her husband, but she was an adulteress even so. And he says, love this woman even yet. Likewise, and it's meant to set forth the Lord's love toward Israel, going after other gods. Israel going after other gods and flagons of wine, verse 1 speaks of. The word wine, the margin of our Bibles, if you have one, the margin, says, or grapes. And the reference is either to the wine used in idolatrous feasting or to the cakes of dried grapes used that they used in offering to idols. But there are at least two points we must notice here. First of all, Israel's sin was unmitigated. Israel's sin was unmitigated. An unfaithful wife might plead in mitigation, though it would never excuse unfaithfulness, but in mitigation, that her husband had treated her badly. And that, as I say, would never justify unfaithfulness or adultery. But it would mitigate, but it wouldn't excuse. But even that isn't true of Israel. She had been beloved of her friend. the Lord had shown such abundant kindness. And so the picture is of an exemplary, faithful, loving husband who had done his wife nothing but good, and yet she is unfaithful. So Israel, the Lord had done good to Israel, had showered blessings upon Israel, and yet Israel went after other gods. The second lesson here is that all proceeds from God's benevolent love to the undeserving. All of salvation proceeds from God's benevolent love to the undeserving. Now, it is true that God delights in the righteousness of his people, whether we think of their justification, their legal standing as righteous in God's sight, or whether we think of the effects of sanctification in actually making them righteous. God delights in that with a loving delight. John 14:21. He that keepeth hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Now there it's speaking of that delighting love of God in the righteousness which springs up in the people of God. But there could be no righteousness which is the object of God's delighting love if there was not first that grace, that benevolent love, that love to the wretched, that love to the undeserving, that love to the ungodly, that is the cause of the righteousness of the saints of God. Redemption accomplished. Romans 5:6. Romans 5:6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It was for the ungodly that Christ died. The elect of God were ungodly. And then in Ephesians 2:1-4, redemption applied. Redemption accomplished by Christ was for the ungodly, and it is applied to ungodly men and women. Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Now there it is evident that the love in view, that great love wherewith he loved us, it's not the love of God delighting in the righteousness of the saints. It is that undeserved loving kindness to those who were children of wrath, even as others. Both their state and their status was indistinguishable from others. They had their conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's their state. And they were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's their status. They were unsanctified and unjustified, and therefore in themselves abhorrent to the holy God of heaven. And it is upon such that God manifested his great love, that great love wherewith he loved us. It is for such that Christ accomplished redemption on the cross, and it is in such in redemption applied, that the Holy Spirit worked in bringing those who are dead in trespasses and in sins to spiritual life, so that by grace they were saved through faith, and that not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So salvation proceeds from God's benevolent love to the undeserving. Men are undeservedly loved of God, and that's why they become saints. They are loved of God, and that causes them to become saints. And that holiness that comes as a result of the application of redemption is the object of divine delight. But it begins with undeserved kindness to the filthy, the corrupt, the condemned. And our passage this evening, and particularly this first verse, sets this before us in the case of Israel, and the fact that Israel was to be loved still, notwithstanding the great iniquity that had been committed. Secondly, painful chastisement. Painful chastisement, verse 2 to 4. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and an half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Painful chastisement. Under this heading, notice firstly the enslavement by sin. The enslavement by sin. Verse 2, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and an half homer of barley. The woman is here represented as having become enslaved to her lover, the one that she ran after, representing the false gods. She had become enslaved to him. So totally wretched had her unfaithfulness proved that it had not profited her at all. So Israel did not profit from all her turning aside to false gods. Sin does not profit. Whatever short-term pleasure there is in sin, and there is pleasures of sin for a season, it does not profit. What fruit had ye in those things, whereof ye are now ashamed? Whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. There is no profit in sin. And what is true of sin in general is true of false religion. Israel had turned to these false gods. They turned to Balaam, but it had not profited them. They had become enslaved to false religion, to no benefit. We may illustrate from Isaiah 46, speaking of the gods of Babylon. Isaiah 46, verse 1, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden, they are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. There the contrast is between the false gods, Bel and Nebo, the false gods of Babylon. The Babylonians had made them, so in the day of Babylon's trouble, the Babylonians had to carry them, and they wearied the beasts carrying them. They'd made their gods, they had to carry their gods. In other words, their false religion was a burden. Whereas the Lord had made Jacob, not only by creation but by redemption. And he says, I will carry you from the womb even to hoar hairs. I will carry you. The true God carries his people. False gods have to be carried. God formed his people. False gods are formed by their people, and they have to be carried. False religion is profitless. And so here, Israel is like a woman who's run after a lover, and she ends up enslaved to him to no profit whatsoever. And then we can also notice the cheapened goods. The cheapened goods. I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and an half homer of barley. A female slave was normally valued at 30 pieces of silver. Exodus 21 and verse 32. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. But this woman in this allegory, this picture, is bought for 15 pieces of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. 15 pieces of silver, half price. The 1.5 homers of barley, not wheat, barley, was the coarse food that a slave would eat. And so the faithful husband, as it were, buys her back and pays the barley that she's eaten. And this expresses the worthlessness in themselves of unfaithful Israel, that they had become so worthless. And then the prolonged correction, verse 3 and 4. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. This indicates that there was to be a prolonged period whereby she would be kept from other lovers, and yet the norms of marital love would not be recommenced, so that the greatness of her sin would not be trivialized but would be brought home. So Israel was to be in captivity many days. That is, those of Israel who joined with Judah would still be beloved of God, but deprived of the normal expressions and privileges of that love. So verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. Those things that Israel had trusted in, both legitimate things but wrongly trusted in and illegitimate things, would be taken from her. So that there is the parallel. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. Israel would have no king, no prince, in which they trusted. They thought if they had a king like the other nations, and they could trust in a strong ruler, a strong king, all would be well. They would have no king. They would have no sacrifice. No image or statue, no ephod, no teraphim. Remember, the teraphim were kind of small images of false gods. The sacrifices could refer to the appointed sacrifices of God's worship, and the ephod to the Urim and Thummim. Israel was to be without these things, even concerning the true worship of God. But we are inclined rather to think that all these things refer to the false worship of God. That worship set up by Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, who set up the golden calves, who said, don't go to Jerusalem. No need, it's too troublesome. We'll worship God in other places. Now God had said that the temple, that the altar, that the Ark of the Covenant, that the sacrifices, the priesthood, it was all to take place in Jerusalem. But having departed from Judah, having broken away from the house of David, Jeroboam wanted to secure the loyalty of his people. He didn't want them going up to Jerusalem. So he made the golden calves. And of course, from that man-made religion, from those human inventions, they developed all manner of false religion. Sometimes the false worship of professedly in the name of the Lord, sometimes the Baals and open paganism. But there was going to be a prolonged period when Israel would be not only without king and prince, but without all of this false religion, without all of the sacrifices and images, without an ephod, that is, without this invented priesthood, and without teraphim, without false gods. And yet, without the normal tokens of husbandly love and affection, like a disgraced wife, still loved, but kept not only from her lovers, but without the overt displays of the husband's love. So Israel, no idols, but deprived of much of the privileges that belonged to the church of God. So Israel, in captivity, no idolatry, but also deprived of much of the privileges that ordinarily belonged to the church of God. How shall I sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now, the immediate reference is to the Babylonian captivity, but more fully to the great blessings to come to the church of God when Jew and Gentile would be gathered in after the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that in a moment. There seems to be a twofold reference. The shorter term, the captivity. The longer term refers to the long delay and the coming of Christ and the abundant blessings that would then come. But thirdly then, the peaceable fruit. The peaceable fruit. Verse 5. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. They would return and seek the Lord. This is speaking, this time would produce repentance and turning to the Lord. And they would seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, the throne of David had been rejected, particularly by the 10 tribes, this northern kingdom. Though David was the Lord's anointed, true it is that Solomon, and especially Rehoboam, had not shown that kindness to the people that might have been shown, but they should never have rejected the throne of David because it was appointed by God. But now, repenting, they are all under the throne of David. Now, this was fulfilled initially under Zerubbabel and the return from captivity, and they returned as a people united under Zerubbabel and looking forward to the coming of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is most fully fulfilled in the New Testament age, after Christ, the Son of David, would come and accomplish redemption. The gospel would be preached, and the result ultimately would be, and will yet be, a vast ingathering of Jews and of Gentiles, among whom the literal 10 tribes are irrecoverably lost, but there would be a great ingathering, both of Jew and Gentile, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it says they would return to the Lord their God and David their king ultimately refers to Christ, the one who fulfills that of which David was a type and forerunner. And they were to seek the Lord their God and David their king. That is, they would turn to God and to his Christ, the Lord Jesus. So 1 John 2 and verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And in John 5 and verse 23, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. So here they would seek the Lord their God and David their king, that is, the Lord's anointed king. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness. That is, the fear of the Lord which they would have would not be fear in the sense of terror, but that reverence, having been graciously drawn by apprehending the mercy of God in Christ, seeing the goodness of the Lord, they would have a loving reverence for God. Now then, the lessons. First of all, salvation is all of grace. Love to the unworthy precedes everything else. There are saints because God shows love to the unworthy. God's love for his saints stems from his love to the unworthy. It is because God shows love in Christ to corrupt and guilty sinners and applies the redeeming work of Christ to them, that those guilty sinners become justified sinners and those corrupt sinners become sanctified sinners. God takes the initiative. Redemption accomplished by Christ was for the ungodly, and it is applied to those who are ungodly, corrupt by nature, and condemned by status. Secondly, God deals roughly at times with those whom he loves. God deals roughly, or to us at least, roughly at times with those whom he loves. This is true of the church collectively. Thou hast showed thy people hard things and caused them to drink the wine of astonishment. God causes his church to pass through troubled times. Thou hast caused men to ride o'er our heads, and though that we did pass through fire and water, yet thou broughtst us to a wealthy place. He does cause his people to pass through fire and water to do them good. And this is true of the individual. It is true of the individual elect sinner whom God has purposed to bring to repentance. Think of the Philippian jailer. Think of what he went through. We tend to forget that the man was ready to kill himself. He thought the prisoners had gone. And when he's told that they haven't, that all is well, he's still not satisfied. He sprang in with a light and fell down and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Saved from what? Everything was all right. The prisoners were there. Saved from the wrath of God. We don't know. We can only, to some degree, guess at what that man went through in his mind. But evidently, he went through great distresses. the idea that conversion is to be seen as painless is untrue. God wounds sinners. He convicts them of sin before he brings them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can never make the gospel so seeker-friendly, as the term now is, that it is either unoffensive to the unregenerate, or nor can we make genuine conversion a painless thing. And to attempt to do so is foolishness. We come later on in chapter 5, verse 14, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. I even I will tear and go away. I will take him, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. The operations of saving grace entail painfulness and conviction of sin. And also in the case of the correction of the Christian, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 onwards. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It is painful. It is profitable. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth with this painful, profitable chastening. Thirdly, only those who own Christ as King have truly repented. Verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their King. We said the reference must ultimately be to Christ, the Son of David. In him are the sure mercies of David. They would seek the Lord their God and David their King. Those who seek the Lord, those who seek God in truth and in repentance, submit to God's anointed, the Lord Jesus. There is no repentance apart from submission to Christ. Those who will not submit to Christ have not repented of their sins. If there is no owning of Christ, of his throne, of his rights over us, of his authority, then there is no repentance and no saving, no salvation. The rich young ruler, Christ asserted his absolute right to tell him what to do. Those who've repented, those who do repent, they acknowledge that he has that right. The rich young ruler, he balked at that. He went away sorrowful. He couldn't have it that Christ could tell him and have the right to tell him as the proper fruit of repentance appointed by Christ in this case, that he should tell him what to do with his material goods. So those who truly repent own Christ as their King. It isn't some subsequent experience to conversion. It is conversion. To turn from sin, to trust Christ to save us, and to bow the knee to his kingly authority over us. Fourthly, the apprehension of divine mercy is essential to repentance. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Those who repent have been brought to see that the Lord is good, that there is mercy with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Others may dread God and be horrified and terrified of God, but those who are brought to repentance are those who apprehend the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. They fear the Lord and his goodness. They reverence God, and they reverence the goodness of God, the mercy of God set forth in Christ Jesus. Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Those who are forgiven fear the Lord. Those who lay hold of the promises of mercy in Christ, they and they only begin to truly fear the Lord and serve him, and they find that his commandments are not grievous. Men may be religious, but they're not Christians unless they lay hold of the mercy of God set forth in Christ, and they submit to the kingship of